Our scripture reading this morning will come from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. Luke, chapter 11, and I'll be reading the verses 14 through 28. And if you are not, if you do not have an English Standard Version Bible available to you, you will notice that in your bulletins I have placed an insert, and on one side of that insert I have an outline of this morning's message, and on the other side is the scripture reading from Luke 11, verses 14 to 28. I also want to read, as part of our scripture reading, a portion from the book of Genesis, the third plague that came upon Egypt. I believe it's Exodus 7. Exodus 8. Exodus 8, beginning at verse 16, and I'll be reading through verse 19, and then from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. Let's pay careful attention to the public reading of God's Word. We find it, first of all, in Exodus 8, beginning at verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then if you'll turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, or as I said on the back of your outlines, Luke 11, beginning at verse 14, and we'll read through verse 28. "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons.' Others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and finding none. It says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' When it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." That's the reading of God's Word this morning as we find it from Exodus chapter 8 and Luke chapter 11. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, throughout my life I have witnessed time and time again in the life of others a familiar story. Person grows up into adulthood, and throughout those early years of life, they battle all kinds of powerful sins in their life. Sometimes it's alcohol or drugs. Sometimes it's pornography or sexual temptation. Or sometimes even a life of loneliness, where they are filling their loneliness with self-absorption, and sometimes leads to violence and anger. Because of these sins, their finances and the relationships around them are starting to fall apart. They reach a point of desperation in their life, and then someone from their past, their church, or someone just out of the blue, a Christian, comes along and tells them about the Lord. And throughout the process of counseling, one-on-one discipleship, they began to study and read the Word of God. They start going to church, and their life seems to be so much better and in better order. But soon those past sins and that previous way of life begins to tempt them again. And they continue to battle those sins for a time, even going for help to their mentors or family, their Christian family, for help. But it isn't long before they quit going to church. They stop talking with their Christian family and friends. They go back to those past sins that they were enslaved to. And though efforts are made to try to remind them of the joy they once thought they had in Christ, they want nothing to do with the Lord anymore. And they've concluded in their minds that Christianity does not work. Now, maybe you have known people like that in your life as well. And sometimes when you hear of such a story or a situation of someone, you say to yourself, what happened to that person? How can we explain that situation, what happened in that person's life before the Lord? We know that the Lord never lets go of His elect. And in the passage before us, our Lord shows us very clearly what is missing from the life of a person like that. Jesus explains that what is missing is a believing and following Jesus that is more than just a horizontal focus. That is, a focus because if you believe in Him, your life is going to improve on earth. But what's missing for that person is someone who comes to know and believe in Christ with a vertical focus, that is, a focus on heaven, that is, that they have come to realize that what they need in their life is the eternal salvation that only Jesus, God's Son, can bring. Now, the first issue I want to address this morning is the issue as to whether or not the verses before us are a parable. Now, as you know, I've been preaching through the Gospel of Luke. The parables of Luke has been my theme. And once in a while, we'll come to a passage where someone will come up and say, well, what about this parable? Did you leave this one out? This one's my favorite. Obviously, we know that some of the parables in Luke are very clear because Jesus tells us He's telling a parable. But some of these, like the one before us this morning, is different opinions. Some say it's a parable, some say it's a healing miracle. And yet, as we look at this story, I think it's clear that it's not a parable, though you might disagree with me, and I'm fine with that. But it's important that as we look at these verses, that we understand the structure of these verses, which will help us see where these verses fit in to Jesus' message. You notice it starts out in verse 14 with a healing or a driving out of a demon, a miracle story. Jesus is casting out a demon that was mute, and it kept a man mute. And once Jesus drove out the demon, the man is now speaking. His muteness, his inability to speak, is gone. Following the healing story, we have two, or some would say three, responses to the healing. There are some immediately in verse 14 who are marveling. That's the crowd that Jesus is speaking to. But we also see two other responses in the verses that follow. In verse 15, we're told that some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." And there are others in verse 16 who are saying, "We come to test him. We need to see if the signs he does are a sign from heaven." In other words, the healing, the driving out of the demon isn't enough. We need an even greater sign from heaven that Jesus is who he says he is. And while in previous sermons I have preached the parable that comes before these verses, and the second half of this story that starts at verse 29, I've come to understand as I looked at all of this that these verses that I skipped before or left out before are part of the description of what has taken place in that miracle. Because as the miracle takes place, and then you have the responses in verse 15 and 16, what Jesus is doing in these verses and the later verses is he is describing his answer to those who have responded to the healing. So, the first responds in verse 16, where some of them say, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." Jesus is responding to that in our text this morning, verses 17 to 28. Then there are those who have witnessed the miracle and have said, "Well, where's the sign? We want a greater sign from heaven." Jesus is responding to them in verses 29 through verse 36. But for our purposes this morning, this structure is important because it helps us to see then what Jesus is doing in the stories that he tells, the illustrations that he gives toward the end of this description. You see, he tells a story there about a strong man and a stronger man. You see then later on, he tells the story of what happens when the stronger man, the unclean spirit, returns to the heart of the man. This is not a parable, but an illustration. And what is the difference and why is it significant? Because a parable Jesus tells because he is speaking about the presence of the kingdom of God. But in a miracle, Jesus is demonstrating the power of that kingdom. And in the verses, the illustrations he uses that he follows, he is describing what that demonstration means for believers. So let's take a look then at this miracle and what it demonstrates. Again, we are told in verse 14 that Jesus casts out a demon. The demon is driven out of a man that was mute, and the evidence that the demon is gone is that he begins to speak. He gives the evidence of a changed life, of the work of God in his life. The demon is no longer there. Now, in the first reaction, which I mentioned earlier, verse 15, you have those who have witnessed the miracle, and they're saying, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." And Jesus responds to them in verse 17. He does so knowing their thoughts, we're told. They don't say it out loud, but Jesus knows their thoughts. He's responding to their thoughts, and he verbally tells them that what they're saying is absolutely absurd. How can that be? Verse 17, look what Jesus says. "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls." If a kingdom is divided, the household falls apart. Verse 18, "And if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul." In other words, he brings Satan into the verse. He knows that when they say Beelzebul, it was believed that Beelzebul was the prince of demons. And if Beelzebul is the prince of demons, there is Satan who is present, and somehow Beelzebul is under Satan. And what you end up having then, if you call Jesus Beelzebul, is that Satan is going against Satan. And why, Jesus says, would Satan go against himself? Satan's whole purpose is to destroy God's people. His whole purpose is to go against God. And here's somebody who's got a demon. And if the demon means that Satan is under this man's control, the control of his body, the control of who he is, why would another demon, the prince of demons, Beelzebul, come along and drive out the demon? That doesn't make any sense at all. Satan's already got control of this man's life. Why would Satan drive out Satan to take control again of another man's life? It doesn't make any sense. It's absurd, the question you are raising, as he thinks carefully to their response. They don't want to see him as the Son of God. They want to discredit him. They want to call him a demon. They call him Beelzebul, the prince of demons. But now look how Jesus goes on then in verse 19. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Now they had people in those days that also claimed to be able to have the ability to cast out demons. People that were associated with the people that Jesus was speaking to. Their sons, or some translations say their colleagues or co-workers. Supposedly they were working for the kingdom of God, and they claimed that they could drive out demons. But what were they doing? Were they doing the work of God as Jesus is doing the work of God? Did they have the power to change a heart? No. Now, maybe they could demonstrate something by their words or what they're saying. Maybe they could help somebody in their life. Maybe they could come alongside them and try to help them and say, look, let's put your life back together and back in order. Maybe they could give them practical guidance and help. But only God, you see, can change a heart. Now, it's true. Maybe God was using them to change a heart. But Jesus' point is this. If you're going to call me Beelzebul, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom then are your sons casting them out? If you're saying that I'm a demon casting out demons, then who are your sons and what are they doing? And couldn't the same argument be made about them? Therefore, Jesus says, they will be your judges. If they are doing the work of God, they will be your judges. And if you can't determine whether I'm doing the work of Beelzebul or not, how can you be sure that they're not doing the work of Beelzebul or not? And if they are, would you want them to be your judges? So Jesus then goes on in verse 20 to describe for us the work that he is doing and why he has come. Verse 20. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Notice the language Jesus uses. It's why we read that passage you see in Exodus before from the third plague. In the first plague, we have Pharaoh standing against Moses and Aaron. And Moses and Aaron in the first plague, God uses them to turn the water into blood. And Pharaoh brings out his magicians who claim to have some sort of magical power or spiritual power. And supposedly they can demonstrate the same thing before Pharaoh. Water turns to blood. Then in the second plague, again, Moses and Aaron stand before Pharaoh, representing the power of God. And they turn the land into a land of frogs. And again, Pharaoh brings out his magicians to demonstrate their power, and somehow they're able to bring about frogs or to deceive the people to think that they can do the same thing. They've got the same power. God's power isn't real. But in the third plague, as we read a moment ago, we have the plague of the gnats. And Moses and Aaron use their staff, and gnats come throughout all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh's magicians try to turn the dust of Egypt into gnats, and they're not able to do it. And finally, from the words of Pharaoh's own magicians, they say, this was of the finger of God. What took place in this plague was of the power of God, from God's finger. And now Jesus, you see, is using that language. He picks up on that language in verse 20, and what he describes for us is what has taken place in that miracle. The power of God, the finger of God, the thing that only God can do, which is change a heart and drive Satan out of a heart. That's what's taken place with the driving out of this demon. For Jesus has come, and he alone has the power of God. He's not coming along to this man who's possessed by a demon and saying, let me come along and help you and try to make your life better. You know, if you just try to change this part of your life and this part of your life and you do what I do, then your life will be better. Here's some practical steps that you can take to make your life better. He doesn't do that. What does Jesus do? He drives the demon out of that man's heart. And he can only do that as he comes as the Son of God and as he demonstrates the power of the finger of God, which changes a heart in a man's life. And notice how that verse ends, verse 20. But if by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God. That's what Jesus has come to bring, you see. He's not coming along to show people how to live their life better. He's not coming along as a good teacher to teach good things, to live a good life so that people will try to emulate him. He has come to earth to bring about the salvation of God. And he will bring about that salvation of God through his death on the cross and paying for the sins of God's people, through his perfectly righteous life, which is put on to his people so that they stand before God, just and right before him, through the power of his resurrection from the dead, through the knowledge that helping you live your life better on this earth isn't really going to help anybody at all. The only hope for a person is that they focus on heaven, on the eternal life that God has. That's why he has come, and that's where the kingdom of God is to be found. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven has come upon this person when Jesus drove the demon out and his heart is now changed and made right with God. That's what Jesus has come to do. And these particular sons of the people he's talking to, they can't do that. Because they don't know Jesus as Savior. And they don't understand the kingdom that he has come to bring. So Jesus goes on then. He doesn't just stop there to leave you wondering if this is really what he's saying. He goes on to give us an illustration of exactly what he means. Look how he goes on in verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. Now, he's comparing Satan here to a strong man. And we know that Satan is a strong man, isn't he? We know that Satan in his power, in the things that he uses to deceive the people of this world, we know that in the temptations he puts before people and the pleasures of the world that people pursue, the how people can become so engripped in those things, they're as if they're Satan's servant and following him. These are strong things. He is a strong man. We can see it, and we can see it in the lives of people we know. How much control he can have over a person's life and how they treat others and live. A strong man, fully armed. He's guarding his palace. His goods are kept safe. And you know what? No person in their own strength can overpower him. It doesn't matter how many formulas you follow. It doesn't matter how carefully you try to keep the particular suggestions that somebody can give you in life about how to overcome this and how to overcome that and how to change this part. Maybe practically it could help for a little while, but you cannot overcome the strong man in your flesh, in your own strength. But, verse 22, when the one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. When the one who is stronger, that is Jesus Christ, God's Son, when he comes along, he is stronger. He can destroy his armor. He can destroy his power. He attacks him. He overcomes him. He takes away his armor in which the Satan was trusting, and he divides the spoil. Only Christ, you see, can drive Satan's power out of a heart. Only Christ can transform a life. Only Christ and the eternal salvation that he has come to bring can bring somebody into the kingdom of God for eternal life and salvation. He alone is stronger. Your sons, Jesus is saying to his listeners, they can't do that. If they don't have me, if they don't believe me and what I've come to do, if they don't know that I'm stronger than Satan, they are helpless in battle against him. And that's why Jesus concludes with verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. What's he saying? He's saying, look, if you have one choice or the other, there's not a standing in the middle. You're either with me or you're not with me. When it comes to the kingdom of God, when it comes to salvation, you're either with me or you're not with me. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters, does no good. In other words, you can't try Jesus for a while and think that, well, I'm going to try it out and see if it works and helps in my life for a while. I'm just going to try him out, but I'm not going to fully embrace him as my Lord and Savior for eternal life. I'll just follow this practical advice to try to make my life look better and change and make it work. Jesus says, that doesn't work. Whoever is not with me is against me. You're either for me or not for me. You're either with me or not with me. When it comes to the Christian life, there is no neutrality. There is no standing in the middle. That's what Jesus is saying. If you're going to go to battle with the strong man Satan, you have to go to battle with the stronger man. You can't fight him without the stronger man. Only the stronger man can overcome him and drive him out of your life. If you try to fight him off without, he's too powerful and he'll take control again. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on further in his illustration to explain why you can't stop in the middle. You can't embrace Jesus partly. You can't sort of say, well, I'm going to try it out first. Why? Why does that not help a person? Look at the next verse, verse 24. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. What is he saying? He's saying that, yes, somebody can seek to live their life better. And in verse 25, he says, and when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. That means that somebody might say, you know, my life is a mess. I've been drinking alcohol, so I don't have any money left. My family's fallen apart. I'm enslaved to my pleasures and passions in life. I need to change because I don't have friends anymore. I'm out on the street. relationships are crashing all around me, and I got this person that's saying, you know, why don't you follow Christ, see? If you do these things in your life, this will get better. If you're trying to make your life happier, follow these biblical principles. We see, for example, in the political realm, you know, things that are falling apart, and people sometimes are attracted to Christians because they follow principles which are helpful to them in their life. So the Spirit goes out. There seems to be, as Jesus says here, the house is swept and put better in order, but something is missing. What's the problem? The problem is the focus has been horizontal. The focus for interest in Christ and in the Bible is to make a horizontal life better, to somehow try to improve how you live, how you get along with others, to somehow think that you won't be miserable in this world anymore if you just follow these principles, things will be better. But what's missing is what Jesus has come to bring vertically. To know Him as Savior, to know Him as the Lord of your life, to desire to worship Him and to serve Him, to recognize that all the things around you in this world that you look to are meaningless, that your hope is an eternal home, an eternal kingdom that Jesus has come to bring. That your heart is changed, so you don't love the strong man and what he offers anymore, but you love the stronger man, and he becomes the center of your life. You see, what Jesus is describing here in this second illustration is the example of somebody who's had the freedom from that unclean spirit, and things seem to be better in order in their life. Their house is swept clean and things are put in order, but they haven't filled their life with Christ. They never loved Him in the first place. They never made Him the focus of how they live and what they want to do and how they serve. And so they're vulnerable. And what does Jesus go on to say in the following verse, verse 26? Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. That person has tried to make their life better, tried to follow biblical principles, tried to change from the chaos of their life that it was before, but because they didn't fill their life with the Savior and the kingdom of heaven, they have left themselves vulnerable to the return of the stronger man. The stronger man who puts before them even more powerfully, because he wants control of that person's life, the pleasures and the things of life that he pursued before. And when he comes, as Jesus tells us, he comes with seven spirits. That is the perfection number, the complete number, the more powerful number. And just as I shared with you at the beginning, as I've seen over and over again, that person eventually stops going to church, stops reading the Bible, doesn't want to hear anything more from friends and family. They've concluded that Christianity doesn't work, and they don't want to have anything to do with it anymore. That's the kind of situation that Jesus is describing here in our text. The state of that person is worse than the first. He's worse off now. He will never have a softened heart. He has failed to love and embrace the Savior. He's left himself vulnerable to being filled up with those pleasures and desires again. And now there's no openness, no listening. That heart has been closed for good, perhaps to eternity. It is so important when we witness for Christ to tell others about Christ more than just a horizontal focus, to make our appeal to them not simply about trying to make their life better on earth, that somehow we can help them or change them or put their house better in order so how they live and they'll be happier if they do these things. That's not enough. People need to know Christ as their Lord and their Savior. They need to embrace the kingdom of heaven that he brings. They need to recognize that all the practical things in life that are all around them are really meaningless when it comes to an eternal home that is before them in heaven and with God that is with him forever and evermore. That their focus as a Christian should be the battle against the strong man, and to know as they have embraced the stronger man that in him, as they live for him, they will never go back and they cannot be defeated. That's why Jesus' words in verse 23 of our text are so key. Whoever is not with me is against me. He adds that verse between the two illustrations because it's so important to everything he is about to say and explain as the miracle is described. You're either with him or you're not. There's not an in-between. There's not a trial that you can do. There's not a, well, I'm going to follow and see if it's okay. You've got to be all in or you're not in. And that's what Jesus wants them and you to see. Because in this miracle and in this text, he's bringing this illustration before you. Are you all in or are you part in? Are there things in your life that you still are holding on to? You're not quite ready to give them up because you love Christ more. Are you leaving yourself vulnerable to those things that could still tempt you and pull you away? Or have you embraced Christ and his kingdom? Are you loving him more and more in your life? Is he the priority over all things? Do you recognize as those temptations come that he alone is the stronger man that can defeat what you're battling and that in him you find that strength that leads to eternity and your heavenly home? Do you see that in the flesh you're powerless? Your only hope is to embrace the Savior who died on the cross and washed away your sins, and to embrace the Savior whose perfect life is put on you for salvation. It's not that you don't sin anymore, because we all do, but it's your love for the Savior that carries you through. Jesus is saying today, there's no in between. You're with him or you're not. Are you with the stronger man? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your word and for our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that pictured before us today, we have a heart that has been changed by our Savior. We recognize that he demonstrates the finger and the power of God, that He is God, that He alone can bring the salvation that is needed for eternal life, for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And yet, Lord, as we reflect upon our lives and the people we know, we see time and time again people that have tried to leave their slavery to sin behind and for a time seem to do better, but then go off and are more hardened than ever before. Lord, as your people, help us to be all in, to embrace you and the salvation you have given us, to have passion, not just for the things of Christianity that can put our life in better order, but passion for our Savior and the eternal life that He has come to bring, that He may fill our hearts, that we may live for Him, that we may embrace Him as the stronger man, knowing that as we live for Him and love Him, He will bring us home. Grant us your grace, O Lord, to live this way. And Lord, we pray for those whom we know who aren't living for you, that your Spirit may yet revive them and change them and bring them to our Savior. We pray all of these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.